All right, and then the rest of us, grab your Bibles this morning and turn to Genesis chapter 19 is where we are this morning. Say, Genesis, this is Easter. What are we doing in the book of Genesis? Well, I kind of asked myself that same question. No, not really. We were, as I was preparing here a few weeks out and looking at the calendar ahead, and I realized that this was the text that was going to land on Easter Sunday, and you've probably never heard a sermon on Easter Sunday on the passage of Sodom and Gomorrah before, but here we are, and you'll see why here in just a little bit. So it does connect, and so we'll just look through here. But we are going through a series on Sunday mornings through the book of Genesis, and it is a book of history. It tells us a lot about our beginnings and where we're headed and how God put some things into place. Very important for us to understand. But along the way, we're not learning just historical facts or stories from back there, but it's His story, it's God's story that is slowly unfolding along the way. And while we see accounts from different folks, from Abraham and here this morning from Lot and his situation, we really see the character of God shine through. And because of that and because of the resurrection, we have a lot to glean from the Word of God. The resurrection can be seen all through the Old Testament, and all through that, the work of God is all through here, and so we'll see that this morning. So Genesis chapter 19, and we're going to cover the first half of the chapter or so this morning. So Genesis 19, and we'll begin reading here in verse 1. It says, "And there came two angels to Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground and said, Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, Nay, but we will abide in the street all night. And he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him, and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot, and said unto him, Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. And Lot went out at the door unto them, and shut the door after them. And he said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore came they under the shadow of my roof." You can see Lot's just a very confused, twisted mind at this point. Verse 9, talking about the angels here. And they said, stand back. And they said again, I'm sorry, the angels didn't say that. That was the men of the city. They said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house with them. There's the angels. And shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. And the men said unto Lot, Hast thou any here besides son-in-law, thy sons, and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in this city, bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. And Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, Up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. All right, we're going to call this morning, Taking Easter Seriously. Taking Easter seriously. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the text this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I do thank you so much for your word that you've given us this morning. And Lord, for this day that we remember the work that you did on the cross and the victory that you claimed over death at the resurrection. And Lord, we owe everything to that event. And I think most of us in here this morning are very aware of that. But Lord, as we return to your word and remember again, I pray that you would help us to not take for granted the things that you have done for us, to not take your character for granted. And as we look here this morning, Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn more about who you are. And Lord, if there are some things in our life that aren't quite in line, If there's some change that needs to be made in our life that we see because of your word, I pray that you would help us to be willing to make that change even now before we even get into it. I pray that our hearts would be willing to make change happen where that needs to happen. And Lord, we submit to your spirit this morning to speak to us through your word, not me, but to speak to us through your spirit and through your word this morning, Father. And we'll just give you the honor and glory for all that is done here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, around the time, shortly after I moved to Oklahoma as a boy, I moved here from Illinois and to the Tulsa area. And then when I was in junior high school, we moved to Mangum, the Mangum area. And I kind of learned how to think like the local folks in this area. There are certain ways you think about certain things. You don't take the heat seriously. I mean, you take it seriously as in you drink water, but you don't walk around during the summer complaining about it being hot, because it's hot everywhere. We all know it's hot, and your neighbors know it's hot, and they've lived here, and they know that. And so when you say, man, it sure is hot, they just look at you like, yeah, I mean, we live here. It's 100 degrees. That's just how it is, you know. So you just don't show your weakness by saying that. You just deal with it. It's not a big deal. But there are some things you do take seriously. You take rattlesnakes seriously. That's something around here. In Mangum, growing up, they had the rattlesnake derby, which is a very strange custom around there. But we all have our strange customs. But over there, they have a rattlesnake derby, and they'll bring in piles of rattlesnakes and things, and it's just something to behold. But when you see those, you don't just... I guess after you see that, you wouldn't just go walking through fields and just pretend like they're not going to be there. You wouldn't go out to the, like, down to Lawton where they have, like, the Ouachita mountain range and just run through the mountains and just pretend like there are not going to be any snakes out here. There are. They're there. You just be aware of those things and take it very seriously, because you get bit by one of those, it can be very bad. I heard that Miss Vera was bit by one here a while back. Is that right? Not a rattlesnake. Oh, good. Okay, I thought it was a rattlesnake. It was a copperhead. Well, still, I wouldn't want to get bit by either one. Yeah, we'll just take it that way. So you take those very seriously. Fire ants is something. I have as many fire ants out here, but if anyone finds one, they take them seriously. They take some dynamite or whatever and stick it in the thing and blow them up. I mean, you don't mess around with those things. When you're around farmers, there's a Ford and Chevy battle that takes place. Just stay away from those things. Just don't even get involved in that. There's some in here that drive Tundras, and that's why. Just stay away from those from that battle. Since I've moved to Texas, I realized that if you live in Texas, you have to take the Dallas Cowboys very seriously, even though no one else in the world does, and we're not even really sure why. You just have to just nod and smile and nod, and that's okay. Or the Rangers, depending on the season. You have to take both of those very seriously. When it comes to natural disasters or natural things, we're kind of divided on that. Rain, we take seriously. Forecasts for rain, you know, we hope, but we're not really sure. Wind, I mean, it always happens. Wind always happens. Now, this week, we had some wind with some fire. Now, that's something to take seriously. Wednesday night, we were gathered here, and we had one of the local firemen ran in here and said, hey, they're going to have to evacuate Shamrock, and if they do, they might need to bring people in here. And they were just, I mean, very, very seriously, maybe a little much, but they were ready. They were ready to triage right here in the sanctuary. And so that's important, because when those things happen, you need to be ready. But the thing that surprised me most moving out here is the feeling towards tornadoes, because this is Tornado Alley. And you would think, you know, the queen mother of natural disasters, at least in this region, that if there was the first sign of a tornado, you know, people are going to run for the hills and run for cover. But that's not exactly the case at all, at least not where I grew up around here. And probably the reason that people don't just run for the cellars has to go back to the rattlesnakes that are living in the cellar. That goes back to rule number two, you know, just avoid those things. But more likely it's because the way that tornadoes work, and you know this, if they're going to hit your house, they're going to hit your house, you know, and there's nothing you can do about it. If it doesn't hit your house, then that could be the most interesting thing that you've seen all week. And so you grab the sweet tea and go on the front porch and watch, you know, and see it happen. And it's very interesting. And it's a very interesting way of living life. Now, I suppose I've never been in a close encounter with a tornado coming at me, you know, and Lord willing, I can go through my life without that. But if that were to happen where you see one coming, it would probably change my mind. And I would probably, I mean, if there was a tornado coming for my house, I'm going to run for cover. And at least for my children's sake, you know, we're going to do something here and protect ourselves, because when you can see that doom is coming, mean, that this thing is coming and it's going to eat you alive and there's nothing you can do about it, then you do what you can to get away. I mean, right? Unless you're just totally crazy. And there are those that get in cars and chase them down. And there's a special place in white padded rooms for those types of people. And that's great. I'm glad they take the videos. I can watch their videos, but there's something not happening upstairs there. But the right response when doom is imminent is to figure out how to avoid it, right? That's the right response to something like that. In our text here, God has just finished, in chapter 18, God has just finished having a conversation with a very godly and righteous man named Abraham. And in that conversation, God actually let Abraham kind of peek behind the scenes a little bit to his decision-making process, how he reasons through some things. And we learned that God takes the presence of righteous people very seriously, even if they're in a wicked city like Sodom. And they had a conversation back in chapter 18 where God said, I'm going to go check out the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and see because it's a wicked place. But God considers the righteous people that are in that city to be very important. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus referred to these types of people as being the salt of the earth, meaning like a preservative. And if you have you can have a totally wicked society and just decaying morally, but if you have some righteous folks in there, then it can stop or at least slow down, you know, the moral decay that's taking place. As long as the salt is salty and it's doing its job, it's very, very important. So God had told Abram back in chapter 18 that as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah were, as bad as it was, if there were only 10 godly folks in the city, then he would spare it. He would delay their judgment a little bit. So we learn from that there's hope for America then, right? Because as long as there's some godly folks in our society, it doesn't matter how bad things get. As long as there's some godly folks in a culture, there's hope. There's hope. As the question is, if those who are lost and those who are saved are taking their job seriously. That's the question. They can have a presence there, but are they having an effect? And that's what we're going to look today, is if Lot was having an effect and how serious the folks in the city there were taking judgment, or were taking this idea of judgment. So God's messengers show up in chapter 19 and verse 1. They come into the city. These are two angels from God. Then they come into the city, and there in the gate is Lot, the man they're looking for. And so here's Lot. He's sitting there at the gate, which means that he is a judge. He's like a city father, like a local diplomat there is what he's doing. And as he's there in the city, his job being there at the gate would be to be able to evaluate right and wrong. If there was a business transaction that needed to take place and they needed a notary or a stamp of approval on something, and they would come to Lot and he would be there, and he knew what was right and wrong. He was a decent person, especially compared to the rest of the city. And so Lot was available there as one of the city fathers, even though he wasn't even really a permanent resident. He was a sojourner, is what they called it, a person kind of temporarily there. He was a herdsman, is what he was. And so as long as his business was there, then he was in the city, and eventually he might move on. But while he was there, he made himself available to be a judge, to be a person who knew right and wrong. So knowing right and wrong was actually very profitable for Lot. It kind of gave him a name there in the city where folks would know him. And he responds to these men just like Abraham did. Remember when Abraham, he was 100 years old, and he sees these men coming, he runs out and he bows down to them, he fixes them a steak dinner and does all these things. Well, Lot responds and he runs to these men, he invites them into his house, and men say, hey, we'll just camp out in the road. And of course, Lot knows the nature of the folks there as we see here. And he says, no, you need to come into the house. You need to come over to my house. He invites them in. He cooks them a dinner. He enjoys some fellowship with them, very similar to what Abraham did. So whatever happens to these men and Lot really does have a desire to honor them and to treat them with respect. And so that's what's taking place whenever we find this confrontation between the men of God and then the wicked. So the men from Sodom in verse 4, they come, and it says they come from every quarter. It's kind of like every corner of the city. They're coming together, and they just come to this, and they find these men. There's some new men in town, and they are coming together to gang rape them, is what they're doing. They're going to just sodomize them right there in the street. Now, some people have tried to twist this around and say, well, this is just kind of a cultural greeting of their day. This is not cultural greeting of this. This is a very wicked thing that they are preparing to do. What they're doing, and the reason this is here in the text, is because the men of Sodom are showing their colors. They're showing who they are, and they're showing it quite clearly. Their violence is undeniable. They are violently coming to, I mean, they're beating down the door trying to get to these men. They have absolutely zero respect for human life. As far as these men are concerned, it's just fresh meat. That's how they're looking at this. No respect for life whatsoever. And also, their sexual depravity has reached a limit as well, because of course it doesn't take a whole lot of brain cells, which is good for me, you know, to look through here and say this isn't right. So they're coming after him, and from Romans chapter 1, and you don't have to turn there, but in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul describes what happens when a culture begins unraveling morally. When they begin unraveling, there's a process that takes place, and we see the end of this process right here in the city of Sodom. What Paul says in Romans 1 is it begins whenever people know there's a God, but they refuse to recognize him as God. They refuse to acknowledge who he is. They refuse to say, yes, there is a God. He is holy. He is right. He is just. He sets the standard. Whenever people begin by saying, I don't like what he says. I don't like what this says. I don't like, you know, this morality thing. I would rather do something else. Whenever they reject the Creator, the next step is a very natural one. When they reject God, then they become a God to themselves. They say, well, I will determine what's right and wrong in my eyes. And so that's what happens. When they determine what's right and wrong, then they begin kind of redefining wisdom, or they redefine, you know, what's right and wrong based on what they do, and they begin looking elsewhere for things to worship or to idolize or to value, because they're not going to value God, so they find other things to value. And he says they begin to worship the creature more than the Creator. They begin taking things that God made and focusing everything on that instead of on who God is. And then eventually, as he continues in Romans chapter 1, he says that they take the truth of God and they turn it into a lie. They say, where God says, this is truth, they say, no, not necessarily. And what's amazing is eventually they'll get to a place where here's a person that says that this is true, and here's a person over here that says the exact opposite, and they say that this is true. And a society can actually get to the point where someone looks at both and says, you're both right, because what's true for you is good. And what's true for you is good, and what's true for you is truth, and truth is just whatever you want it to be. And eventually that's what happens. When you take God out of the picture, eventually you just kind of decide, well, how do they decide? Well, Paul tells us they just follow after their own lust. It says at that point God gives them over to vile affections. And God just says, okay, I will just remove myself. If you're not gonna anchor to the rock, then just pull the anchor up and drift wherever you want to go. And that's what happens in a society. And so individuals, how do they decide what to do? They just follow their nose. And I think that was a Fruit Loops commercial back in the day. And it's very appropriate, because that's what happens. You have a bunch of Fruit Loops following their nose. And here's what happens. They say, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to do whatever I feel like doing. If it feels good, do it. And in the 60s, in the sexual revolution, isn't that what happened? I don't know. I wasn't there, but I think that's what happened. So as people were just saying, hey, this feels good to me. If it feels good, do it. Because there's no God, so I'll just do whatever I feel like doing. And that's exactly what happened. People just start following whatever drive wants to drive them, and whatever feels good, they do it. And it just continues to unravel and unravel, and eventually it gets to a point where sexuality is completely destroyed. And Paul even describes in Romans chapter 1, eventually you have women leaving the use of the man and clinging to a woman, man leaving the use of the woman and clinging to each other, and it just goes downhill. And it's like, well, wait a minute, so you're saying homosexuality is the worst possible sin? No. Sin is what happens when we come short of the glory of God, of God's standard. That's what sin is, where God has a standard and where we deviate from that. That's what sin is, where we reject God's word as truth. Homosexuality is simply taking something that God designed, sexuality, and the God-given order for that, and doing something else, worshiping that desire instead of after God. And when we reject God as the creator, a whole bunch of things get out of order. Homosexuality and any other sin, and any other sexual sin, is making sex an object of worship instead of God an object of worship. And we start worshiping our passions and we start doing what we want and things just begin to unravel. And other things happen. Anger and rage become part of who we are. Oh, I can't help it. It's just who I am. I'm just an angry person. Well, but God said, there is no God. This is how I express myself. What can you say to that? It's exactly what happens. In our country, we're legalizing the murder of preborn infants, and that's fine because we're worshiping the woman's right to choose, unless the preborn infant is a woman, and then they don't have any rights, you know. So that's something that happens, right? And how do we do that? You know, that's a person made in the image of God. There is no God. So we just do whatever feels good. Are you saying that we're as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah? You know what? I think both societies are a very good description of what happens when people begin just doing whatever they want and deviating from God's standard of holiness. What God was doing is he said, I'm going to go look at the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I'm going to see for myself what's going on there. This just went out there, didn't it? Yeah. I love these microphones. God did not make microphones. Someone else did. And so anyway, we'll just use this one for right now. I'll try to stay still. I can't do that, but I'll try. So God was coming to the city. He was going to come and see what was going on. He's going to look for himself and see. And I think he saw, as these men are coming, you know, just to beat down the door to get to these guys, I think it's very clear what their priorities are and how far that they had slipped. But they're not the only ones that had slipped. Because in the middle of all this, we see a righteous man, Lot, who fails to be righteous. Now, this is Lot's moment, you know. I mean, Lot has the opportunity to stand up for right and to do it in front of angels. I mean, this is an amazing moment for him. I don't think he realizes that the whole city is hanging on his integrity, you know, but that's exactly what's taking place. And so here are these men, and they're coming. They want to assault these messengers. They want to get after these guys. And Lot's conscience is so confused. He is so messed up in his thinking that he actually offers his two virgin daughters to the mob instead and says, here, why don't you take them? Now, I've heard some say that this is hyperbole, you know, like he's saying, you know what, I'd rather you take my virgin daughters and take these men, and like he wasn't actually offering that. I hope that's the case, but I don't know. I mean, what he was doing there was absolutely beyond reason. And the men don't take him seriously, and they don't take his justice seriously, because you look at their response in verse 9. Men said, stand back, and they said, this one fellow came into sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them? And what they're saying there, he's saying, look, this guy drifted in, set himself up as a judge of right and wrong. You know, he doesn't know right and wrong. They didn't take him seriously. And they said, you know, he's benefited. They could see right through it. I mean, Lot had benefited from the city. He had been seen as a great upright businessman. And they used him to say, hey, Lot said it was a good deal, so it must be good. I mean, they were using him, but he was making money on that. And he was just using his righteousness for his own profit. And they knew that. They saw right through that. And they say, what, you're going to set yourself up as just an upright person? We know who you are behind the scenes. They didn't take him seriously at all. And then from what we see of his family, I mean, they knew things about his family. They knew that his daughters had married some local boys here. They were living the Canaanite dream, you might call it, just enjoying the day. What Lot was in their mind was just a wannabe. Do people still say that? Wannabe? I guess. Whenever I was a teenager, that's what people said. Oh, you're just a wannabe, you know. You're just a person that wants to be like them. And he was a wannabe. That's what he was. He wanted to be successful and all that. And he was using whatever he had in order to just kind of play his cards and do right. I think it's safe to say that Lot failed to have any kind of influence on those folks at all. So the time had come for truth and for judgment. And so God's power is demonstrated. The angels pull Lot in, and they actually smote. They smote the men with blindness, just kind of a flash or something. You know, they're blind all of a sudden. What's amazing to me is these men are like sin zombies. I mean, like they're smote with blindness and it doesn't stop them. They're still like clawing at the door. They're just like nothing can stop them. Shoot them in the head or something. I don't know. You know, they're just after them and nothing can stop these guys. They're just after these men and they're going crazy. And so the angels tell Lot, they say, listen, here is what's happening. God is going to destroy the city and judgment is coming. Judgment is imminent, and he tells them that. It's kind of like what happened in Noah's day, back right before the flood, where God said, it's wicked, we're gonna flood the city, you have a short time, build an ark. Except here, Lot didn't get a chance to build an ark. He said, it's coming, so get out. Get your family, get whatever you've got, and leave and get out of here. So Lot goes and tells his family. His daughters are there. Evidently, he has sons-in-law, so there's probably a couple more girls and at least a couple sons-in-law. And so he goes and tells them. And when he goes to tell them, the very last verse of our text, in verse 14, he tells them, you know, up, get you out of this place. The Lord's going to destroy the city. But he seems as one that mocked unto his sons-in-law. They don't take him seriously. It's like, now he comes talking about judgment. Like, what? Evidently, the people of Sodom didn't take this seriously, because Lot never really took it seriously. He didn't have an influence with these people. All of a sudden, he comes to his sons-in-law and says, God is going to judge us. And they're like, what? God? God who? Judge what? What are you talking about? And he seemed as one that mocked. They'd never heard this before. What a very, very sad situation. But whether they were ready or not, judgment came. And as we look into this next week, and we'll look and see what happened, and of course, we know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, the lesson here is that those who fail to take judgment seriously will be judged suddenly. And that's what happens here. Because God does not just let sin go on indefinitely, just go on and on and on. Now, we serve a merciful and a loving God. You say, yeah, sure looks like it from this passage. Well, really, whenever you think about it, it's very, very clear here, because God is willing to push this sin on down the road a little bit, to delay judgment. That's what we talked about last week. If there's just a few righteous men, I'll delay it. I'll give them an opportunity to turn back. That's what he told them. He was ready to let it go for just a little while. But see, the reason that this account is in the book of Genesis is because the Israelites are going to be reading this, and they're going to be going into the promised land, where there are going to be nations that have been given opportunity to repent. They've been given nearly 400 years to get things right and to turn to God and to repent and change their wicked ways. And by the time they get there, there will be people that are a lot worse than Sodom. There will be people involved in child sacrifice and sexual perversion and things just beyond description when the children of Israel get there. They had the influence of God-fearing people in their midst, but they refused to take it seriously. That's why this is here, to help us see that judgment is something we need to take very, very seriously. Because ultimately, every person is going to face the judgment of God at some time in their life. And those who fail to take it seriously will be judged suddenly. Now, the tendency to ignore the truth, it doesn't end here, because it continues all through the Scripture. Whenever Jesus comes on the scene in the Gospel, he meets a group of people that are doing the same thing, but they look totally different. It's a group called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were very religious. I mean, they couldn't be more different than the men of Sodom, at least on the outside. They looked great on the outside. But what was happening, they were just as corrupt on the inside. But they were the ones that kind of wrote the religious rules for everyone. And so here you had these religious leaders that were living immoral lives, but they legalized it. They'd figured out a way technically to make it work. And in Luke 16, Jesus is talking to them, and he says, listen, in the areas of marriage and things, these guys were the most loose people that there were, except they had figured out ways to make rules around. And they says, oh, well, I'll figure out all these ways. You know, some of these guys had so many wives, you couldn't even believe it. But it was all legal, because they had a legal way to deal with it. And Jesus says, no. God sees right through it. He says, God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. He says, you may legalize it and make it okay, but it's still an abomination in the sight of God. And then he goes on to tell them a story about something that happened to a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. He said there was a rich man that enjoyed the high life, enjoyed everything he wanted. He even kind of helped out the poor here and there, and he thought that he was good, but he died and went to hell. And there was a poor man that had nothing, but evidently was devout, because he died, and he went, the Scripture says, to Abraham's bosom, which is an Old Testament picture of heaven. What Jesus' point in telling him that story, he says, it doesn't matter what your social standing is, or how self-justified you are, you know, to other folks, whenever you are judged, you will be judged with God's judgment. And if you don't take it seriously, then you've chosen your destination. What's interesting is when that rich man I think the rich man was over on this side, right? Okay. Whenever the rich man died and was in hell, it said he lifted up his eyes and he was tormented there in hell. And once he realizes he's hopeless, he's toast, literally. Okay. Then he says, "Hey, listen, go warn my family. Go. I mean, all of a sudden, now he becomes very concerned about evangelism. He says, "Listen, go tell my family about this because I don't want them to end up here." And the answer was, listen, they have the scriptures, they have the prophets, they have this, they know how to avoid it. He goes, no. They need something more. You know, if send Lazarus, you know, if he rose from the dead and went and preached to them, you know, then they'd listen. If someone came back from the dead, that would be enough. That would be enough that they'd take this seriously. I mean, that would do it. And he said, no, they won't even believe even if someone rises from the dead. And I find that very interesting because as Jesus told that parable in Luke 16, just a few chapters later, Jesus himself would actually do what he just said. He would die on the cross for our sins. He would be buried and he would literally rise from the dead. And that's the story that we're here to celebrate today. See, we got it back to Easter, actually. Okay. You see, times change. Things certainly change. But some things stay the same. If God came down and judged your life or my life or our nation or whatever, but based on his unchanging standard, what would he see? Well, we can look around our world today, our nation today, our own culture, and we can see what God would see, that a very similar situation. We have sexual perversion that are justified. Just a few weeks ago, you know, there's a thing that celebrities posting nude selfies of themselves on the internet by saying, "I'm preaching against body shaming," and just totally twisted perspective of things, saying, you know, I'm gonna justify myself and do what I'm doing. And there's no shame over sin. There's no shame over, it's like we don't even know what's right and wrong anymore. We're just doing whatever comes by. It's exactly what was taking place back here. The political situation, I promise you, I'm not going to talk much about politics because I'm about fed up with it at this point. But you know what happens? You look around the way our government is set up. We elect a leader. So whatever leaders are potentially there to be elected or the front runners or whatever you want to call it, evidently are those that represent the majority of the people in our nation. And when you look right now, we have a nation that has chosen people with criminal records, alleged, okay? You have people that are just self-proclaimed philanderers and immoral people that don't. I mean, when it comes to right and wrong, that really doesn't matter, evidently. When it comes to who represents us, it's just whoever can offer us whatever else we decide matters, right? I mean, I think that's what we see in our nation. It's very evident when you look at this, at our world, that we're not taking God or his word very seriously. Even in the religious establishment, in many churches today, what we find a lot of times are gatherings of folks together, you know, to go through some form of religion. But when it comes to judgment, I mean, when it comes to stuff like this, I mean, this message I'm preaching today is pretty harsh compared to what a lot of folks would be used to. But not near as harsh as things probably used to be back in the day. And because today, this isn't the kind of thing that we don't want to do that. I mean, God is love. He doesn't want us to worry about things like this. Well, wait a minute. It's right here. Those who fail to take judgment seriously will be judged suddenly because God is still holy. And he hasn't changed that. And he's a good bookkeeper, and he requires all accounts to be settled at the end of the day. It all has to be settled. And whether we like to think about it or not, usually not, but there will come a time where we stand before God and where it's payday, it's accounting time, it's judgment day, whatever you want to call it. It's a time where our accounts will need to be settled for every man, woman, and child. That's what's going to happen. And I can self-justify or self-medicate or self-deceive or whatever I want to do until I get to that point. Or I can pretend it's not going to happen, but friends, it's happening. It's going to happen. I'm standing on my front porch, I'm looking at a tornado coming right at me, and I can pretend that it's not going to hit me, but it's coming. I mean, it's going to happen. And 100 years from now, every one of us are going to be somewhere in eternity. Most of us. Okay, some of us may have found the fountain of youth at that time and be 130 years old. I don't know, but we'll just go with that. But here is the amazing grace of God, and this is what's so awesome. is that Romans 5:8 tells us that while we were yet sinners, or the Noah version says, while we were yet toast, okay, Christ died for us. We had no hope. There's absolutely nothing we could do. The tornado's coming for me, and I can pray to the tornado gods to turn it around, but it's not going to happen. It's coming. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Jesus' blood on the cross purchased our redemption. Because that's how the accounts can be settled. The old song, the old account was settled long ago. That's what happens. Because when Jesus shed his blood was perfect, and his blood could actually pay for us. And it didn't kick it down the road like an Old Testament sacrifice. They sacrificed a bull or a sheep or a goat or whatever it was. That was God's picture for them to say, look, we'll kick it down the road till next year. Okay, but it was a picture because this was a sacrifice that would be once and for all, and it would cover our sin. It would actually pay for our sins. So why is Easter so important then? Because if Jesus shed his blood and that paid for our sins, then what's the big deal about the resurrection? You know, I thought about that for a while because I'm a logical person. I think, well, if he had stayed dead, then could my sins have still been forgiven? Sure, the blood sacrifice, the blood paid for the sacrifice, absolutely. The resurrection was for us. It was for us to know something. The resurrection is your paid in full receipt. Because here's what happens. What if Jesus wasn't who he said he was? What if he was just some guy that was self-absorbed and just said, I will die for the sins of the world, and then died? And he was actually just a guy, just a man that was a sinner just like you and I, and he died and claimed he died for everyone, and then he died. Well, if that were the case, then when he died, then he died just like you and I. It had nothing to do with saving the world. He would have died in his sins just like you and I will die in our sins. There's nothing that can be done, and we would be, you know, lost, completely lost. If he was perfect, if he was who he said he was, and he died, and then he stayed dead, then our sins would be forgiven, and we could preach that gospel. But we would be preaching that gospel saying, there was a guy, he was actually God, and way back 2,000 years ago, he died, and because he died, we can be forgiven from our sins. And we would sound like an idiot, running around talking about some guy that died, but he was actually God. I mean, how many people tell weird stories about that and grow religions around them, you know? I mean, say, oh, I'm sure he was. Yeah, you, that's very nice. And it would be the same truth, but it would sound like we're preaching some kind of a false gospel. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he conquered death, and it was his way of saying, I died, I shed my blood for your sins, and here's your receipt, paid in full. And you can know that you have eternal life because I didn't just die and stay dead. I rose from the dead, and I don't have time to talk about eyewitness accounts. It's a historical fact, and there's every year about this time, there's magazine articles and documentary things that say, well, he wasn't actually whatever, whatever. It's been going on for 2,000 years, and it's still true that he died, and it's still true that he rose from the dead, and he offers us everlasting life. And that's what Jesus offers. We have the greatest message in the world that, first of all, everyone is doomed. Like, well, that's encouraging. Yeah, everyone is doomed, but everyone can be rescued. Sodom and Gomorrah are pegged for destruction, absolutely, but you can be rescued. And yet, there are still untold millions in this world who aren't going to make it. This holiday isn't about an egg and candy, and my daughter this morning said, I wear a pretty dress and bows in my hair. Yeah, absolutely. She's a girly girl, that's for sure. This holiday isn't just about those things. We need to take Easter very, very seriously. It's something that we need to take to heart to make a difference in our life. So what do we do about this? Well, it's not a popular message, but we need to seriously consider the wrath of God. Okay? We need to consider other things, but we also need to seriously think about this. My intention today is just to bring us face to face with the truth. And sometimes it takes an extreme story, like I say story, it's a historical account, but it takes an extreme message like Sodom and Gomorrah to get us to realize, oh, okay, God is just, God does do judgment. Yeah, that's still who he is, okay, that's still true. So sometimes we need to remember those things, that we are all sinners. Hands down, every one of us in here are sinners, and God is still holy. He still requires justice. He is long-suffering, which means he will delay that judgment until the last possible moment. Because if you're in here and you're a sinner today and you're lost, then you deserve the judgment of God right now. But he's not going to give it to you right now until the time comes when you will stand before him. As long as you're sucking air, you've got an opportunity to respond to God. And that's his long-suffering in our lives. That moment's coming, though. That moment is coming, and God has provided salvation, and it's been proven in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Won't you receive Christ today? If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, if we talk about judgment and it makes you feel a little bit nervous, like I felt whenever I was about 7 years old, and I knew it was coming. I hadn't killed anybody at 7 years old. I probably would have if I'd thought about it, but you know, I was a little sinner, just like everybody else, and I knew, man, I faced God. It's not good. I don't want to do that. Well, God gave you, God paid for your fine, and he gives us an opportunity today. If you're still sucking air, you have opportunity to repent and to turn to him and say, yes, I am a sinner. I admit that. I don't have to convince anyone of that. I know I'm a sinner, and I want to receive Christ as my Savior. You can do that today, and you can be justified. If you're innocent, then you don't have to fear judgment. In fact, you can face the judgment day with joy, because if you're innocent, you have nothing to worry about. You're going to meet your Father. You're going to meet your Heavenly Father that loved you enough to offer you salvation. It's not something to be nervous or worried about at all. And for Christians that are here today, we need to fear God. We need to fear God. It's time that we have some Christians that understand right and wrong. They know what the truth is. They know what the truth is from the Bible. And we're not going to wait until we see a tornado coming in order to tell our neighbors and our friends about what's right. Are we supposed to live in fear? No. No, but we need to allow the fear of God to motivate us to love people. I'm not talking about standing on the street corner saying the end is near or something crazy like that. I don't know that's very effective. If God calls you to do that, then go out and do it. I'll honk when I go by and wave. Okay, that's fine. But we can't be like Lot. Because Lot used the truth. He used what he knew to get ahead for himself, to be a better citizen, to be a good person. But when judgment day came, nobody took him seriously because he didn't take it seriously. He knew just enough about what was right to get himself ahead in life. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians are doing the same thing. It's like, well, it keeps me in line. Well, what about other people? You know, what about your family? What about your coworkers or the people you go to school with or your neighbors? Do they know? If you were to go to them today and say, hey, listen, you know, I love you, and I need to tell you what the Bible says about us, about me, about sin, about what's happening here, would they look at you as one that mocketh and say, what kind of wacko are you? I've known you for years. You've never talked like this before. How sad. Sad. We need to take it seriously because it's a serious thing. It's coming. I mean, there is a judgment day comes for each person, and we need to take that very, very seriously. We need to do more than as Christians and just blend in. If you're going to make a difference, we need to be a little different, not different in a weird way, but different in a good way, in a godly way that stands out. God, give us men like Abraham that could stand for what was right, that could actually pray for the folks in this situation and influence them and stand for truth. Because those who fail to take judgment seriously, whether they're lost or saved, will be judged suddenly. So as we celebrate a time of Easter, and I understand, I know this is kind of an ominous message, but sometimes I think we need things like this. Because we have a lot to rejoice in. As Christians, we have a lot to be thankful for. I mean, the resurrection is one of the most joyous things that we can possibly celebrate, and I am all for that, and I am excited to do that. But let's take it seriously. Let's take it seriously throughout our lives and throughout among those who we have opportunity to influence. Let's influence them for what's right, and let's take it. I mean, we have the most amazing message in the world to tell, and we can rejoice in that because of the resurrection. Let's take it seriously today. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, and don't just come celebrate the resurrection, come be a part of it. God offers you life. He offers you life. He offers you life that does not have to end when someday you face judgment and you hope it works out. No. You can face that confidently because you have the record of Jesus Christ on your account. You can have that today. All it requires is a personal decision in your life, in your heart, to follow Christ, to repent, to turn around from your ways, to realize that you're facing judgment and to turn and face God and to cry out to him for salvation and to receive what he's already done for you on the cross, to trust in his resurrected power to help you through this life. And that's all it requires is for you to do that. The Bible says that God will make you right with Him. You can't try to do right and earn your way to be right with God. No, God has to make you to be right with Him. That's what Abraham learned, and that's what we see right here. But those who don't take it seriously will be judged suddenly. Take this to heart today. And those who we have opportunity to influence, let's do our job. Let's not be like Lot, that blends in to the point that when it comes time to actually talk to someone, we've already lost our influence with them. Let's have a good relationship with those around us, and a consistent one that's consistent with the resurrection of Christ and the judgment of God as we are faithful to Him. Let's stand. We're going to have an invitation, and if you need to do business with God, then as we sing, this will be your opportunity to do that. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You so much for Your word that You've given us. And God, I thank You that we are not just people that hope into the sky that things are going to work out. Lord, we know that You have died for us and that You have conquered death. We know that the blood took because You rose from the dead. And we can rejoice in that. We can rejoice in confidence that we have a home in heaven, that we have a life that is worth living. We have a life of purpose that is Christ living in us. We know that we have those things today, Father, and I thank You for that. God, help us to be a witness, to make a difference in those around us, to take this life seriously, and to be an encouragement, and to be a blessing, and to make a difference in those who we come in contact with. Lord, if there's one here today that maybe is just trying to do right, and maybe is finding that it's just not working. It's up and down and up and down. Lord, I pray that today that You would help us to realize that there is nothing we can do to just justify ourselves or to make it right. We can never meet Your standard. But God, You loved us enough to shed Your blood for us so we can have Your righteousness. Lord, if there's one here today that is lost and doesn't know You as their Savior, Lord, I pray that today would be the day, this Resurrection Sunday would be the day that they trust in You and Your power to save them. God, if there's business that needs to be done with You, I pray that that would take place today. In Jesus' name, amen.